Well, we'll do the prayer and praise time. Today is the 7th of August. We're on Psalm 7 in our readings. O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there's injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, or have plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O you Lord, in your anger. I don't know of modern contemporary songs that have that. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you and over them return on high. O Lord, judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. The righteous God tries the hearts and the minds. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend his bow and make it ready. He also has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praises to the name of the Lord Most High. That might be kind of hard to find that psalm in a song. What do you think of verse 11? Yeah, God is a God who has indignation every day. Right? Indignation every day. There was a song that came out, I don't know, a decade or more ago. Open my eyes, Lord. You know, open my eyes. And of course, I was thinking at the time, the song, that's awesome, I really liked it and stuff. And that was important at the time. And I remember praying at one point, Lord, open my eyes to help me to see as you see. And also we drove through and I realized, do I want to see what's going on in all these houses? Lord, how much does he see? And part of that comes too from a sermon this week I heard where think of all the things the Lord hears his name being trampled through the mud, but how often does he hear people bless his name? And so we have the opportunity this morning to come together. I heard some of you guys talking too about people playing music loud that's just awful, right? I guess the lyrics and everything and the blasphemies too on that and how much the Lord endures on that level. But our opportunity to come here to say, bless you, Jesus, your name is holy and pure. Lord God Almighty, be exalted above the heavens. We have the opportunity to lift our prayers. He has to listen to all that too. I don't know that I want my eyes open anymore after hearing and thinking about some of that. I wanted to see the good of the land. I guess the Lord kind of said to me, don't kid yourself. I see all. And I have to wade through it all. So I want to be one of those that he looks into my house and he smiles and he says, you know, thank you. You're a house unto me. He knows that in my house is where David says other places in the Psalms, right? Like there, he does righteousness there. There's no untold thing being shown there, being played there or whatever. It is, you know, pleasing to him. And I think we have the opportunity. Any comments yourself on Psalm 7? You guys read anything? Any verse strike you? Something we like to do here. It's like I said, we're so small. I get to interact with you guys. Don't like the monologue part. I'm not sure to do with verses 12 through 16. It really hinges upon who the he is. Because it seems like the he is God, but also the he can be a man too. And it's very interesting. The NESB makes a decision. A lot of times they capitalize the he, I think believing it's God talking, at least in the first verse 12 and verse 13. But sometimes in the Psalms, they're kind of written that way that's poetic, right? Like they leave it open to kind of figure out who is talking. Verse 12, it actually is not if a man does not repent, it actually if he. So there's a literally he in the Hebrew. If he doesn't repent, he will sharpen his sword, he will bend his bow. It's hard to understand, it's poetry, but on purpose, so that we'd come in and ask the Lord, who he? he, you, he, us, he sinner, he righteous man? All right, let's go to prayer. Well, we're very thankful, Father, that we can come to you because of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for making a way to come to our Father, to bring our requests to both of you. Thank you, Jesus, that, man, you hear our prayers. You're the faithful high priest forever now. You're our apostle of faith, Lord. It's you we look to. It's you. By your blood we come and ask. So thank you, Jesus, for the time. Thank you for the gathering of the saints, Lord. Thank you for this little church nestled up in the mountains that you have seen established through people who loved you, who gave of their own money and time and effort 70 years ago, Lord, and carved this place out and put it together, and that you preserved it through the fire. So we take that serious and earnest that you still desire prayers and praises and stuff to come from this place to you. Thanks for the reminder this week, Lord, about how important it is that we praise you and worship you and declare the holiness of your name. As so many places it gets drugged down, Lord, your enemies are working so hard to mislead and deceive mankind, to use it as just a common word. And Lord, we wrestle against those who are wrongfully your enemies. I see that too in the psalm today, Lord. It's really you, Jesus, that have all the enemies who are wrongfully your enemies, that you've shown kindness and yet they hate you. And yet you've paid a price for them and they don't want you to be their king. How much more even the demons and Satan, Lord. So thank you that we get to be a part of the faithful. Lord, we ask that more people would be just have their eyes open, that you'd give us discerning words, Lord, when people are playing music or using language around kids and others that's not appropriate, Lord. Give us a word to say or what to do, or even maybe just silent prayers too in that moment, Lord, just to lift up that they would come to a right understanding of a holy and true God. Thank you, Lord. And so, Lord, we ask for a change in the country's heart, Lord, as we start going through harder times, that the country would wake up, too. We would pray for this nation that was founded under God, and the founding fathers did have desires for people to be moral and free and self-governing. And, Lord, we desire that as this is under attack, that, Lord, you would move in hearts and minds and come back to that. What an opportunity that we have been given. Lord, help us to receive it. Thank you, Lord. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians, Lord, I just ask that you would bless this time. Thank you for the ability to take communion together. Now we turn to your word also to get fed and ask that, Holy Spirit, you would teach us and lead and guide us to truth. To Jesus' glory, for his name's sake, we pray. Amen. Okay, so, well, this is going to be interesting because we are trying to conclude 1 Corinthians. The majority of the church isn't here, so a good chance of maybe concluding this next week as well. But I'll give you a 1 Corinthians recap. So we've been going through 1 Corinthians for several months now. It's taken quite a while. Done our best to go slow and pull apart and kind of glean and understand some things. And then I got this last week to kind of sit and say, okay, Lord, what are some takeaways for us at Big Creek Church? And what are some things that kind of popped out, and I feel like that came sometimes to me during my preparation, sometimes really in the midst of preaching it with the people and working through some of these things, and there's a lot of weight to 1 Corinthians. And so this is sort of just a worthwhile thing. On the board outside, the original question was asked, is like, well, how do you do and how do you be church? So we've been on this journey for a couple of years. In some sense, I feel like it really was brought about by the fire. And working through and walking through what happens when you have loss, you know, you lose a home, then you have to clean it up, you have to repair, then you have to rebuild it. And I feel like part of that has been this interesting journey as a church we've been kind of going through. The church has totally changed. The community has totally changed in 2 years as we come up on this, the second year. I don't know about Nettie and Bill, but Natasha and I were talking just a little bit ago that I feel like year two is way harder than year one. I feel like the first year, you're so much in shock, and you're so just kind of going through, and you're just survival mode that, you know, we kind of powered through and did some things. But I feel like this last year, I don't know, like we just talked now, I feel like we're kind of just limping in towards the school year. Like, we're just kind of like, because, you know, 2 years later, none of our houses are rebuilt. Bill and I are trying to rebuild. Nettie's not even sure what to do. We all have different things. We have a rental home that's not ours, not our furniture, you know, and you're just kind of walking through these things and kind of going, wow, Lord, like, yeah, year two seems harder. It's kind of weird ways. I don't want, like, my yard looks worse than it ever has. It's just hard to get motivated. Yesterday, it was like all I could do to pull a few weeds and really half-heartedly plant some seeds. I just, you know, and it's already, it's August. And I haven't even planted planted some cilantro and some sunflowers. Because I bought them, and it's, oh yeah, I looked at them for probably 2 months, right? Going, eh. Yeah, there's a weird weight, right, Bill? There's a weird weight that it's hard to articulate. I don't know, like you, I don't know. Yeah, you said it. Yeah, it is. It's so it just tired. Yeah, yeah. And I feel like there's so much bureaucracy in our modern America too that you're also fighting, or I'm telling you, you're fighting. People have rights over your choices that you can't help. Insurance companies, whatever, that kind of thing. The economy, it's a terrible time economically to try and build a house. COVID, with all of it's done to hinder manufacturing and everything, and so getting supplies and there's a lot of these things, and so that's probably like one of my biggest frustrations to me is like there's just a couple third parties here who don't care about the house getting built, but they have the ability to stop me from moving forward. And that's why if you notice the plans are there, I don't know where to put the plans. Like if the plans are done and I put them on the altar this week, I'm like, okay, Lord, because the church is trying to rebuild a home that's part of a nonprofit, and that puts you in a whole different category, and it's all crazy anyways. And so now I'm trying to figure out, we're going to do owner-builder, but I don't know if we have enough money. So how do you determine how much money you need to build the house? But if I play the insurance game, I think I have to get a general contractor. It's a bunch of stuff. But so likewise, I feel like it's been a great time just to pause about how do we do church? What is it church? So we went through, studied Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, through Acts and the rest of Scripture. We pulled out some things from there. And then in the midst of that, one of the guys from the church had been reading through 1 Corinthians and thought, hey, that really seems like a how-to book. So we kind of have been reading it this time in that vein, like how to do and how to be a church and trying to not just moving forward. And that's one of the dangers, too, from the fire I've seen is you can get back to normal, and you can do that for a while, but somewhere you have to look in the mirror and be like, I'm not normal. It's not normal. You walk out those doors, it's not normal now. It's a new normal. We don't like change, and there's the place of like, tough, it's changed. Point Road's changed, the people of this town have changed, the people of this church have changed. Some of the members of the church cannot be here. They want to be in Big Creek, they lost their home, they cannot rebuild. They're not going to be here, you know? So it's changed that too. How do you walk through that when some of us can be here, some of us can't now? How do you rejoice and yet weep and, you know, kind of work through that? And all of that to kind of pause and, okay, Lord, how do we do this? What does it look like? And then going through 1 Corinthians in that regard as a recap. So here's some, like, you know, front and back, kind of pulled out 14 different points. We'll kind of go through pretty briefly and draw to a conclusion. Paul's opening address, a lot of the first things come out of the first chapter, and just really marvel at the apostles' love for this church in Corinth. It really comes throughout the whole thing, how much he fights for them, how much he loves and adores them. And probably my greatest conclusion from last week's sermon was, in listening to guys preach on 1 Corinthians, and I get this, it's kind of the Sunday morning quarterback, it's kind of the backseat driver mentality. It's easy to point out the Corinthian church's faults because Paul deals with them. But I feel like one of the things I was lacking in the sermons I listened to over the breadth of this is the same heart and same love for the Corinthian church that Paul had. That when Paul points out things they're struggling with, things they don't get, even some basic things like resurrection, he doesn't have a heart where he's hammering them and talking about how stupid they are and whatnot. He loves them. He admonishes them. He keeps, you know, saying to them, brothers, you know, brethren, we know of greater things for you. Like, I'm still fighting for you. He still vouches for them to the people in Jerusalem and in Syria, Antioch. And so he's saying, like, hey, you're going to bring a gift over because I've already told them about how awesome you guys are. Very, to me, very challenging, right? Because how do you deal with people who are struggling but never diminish in your love and zeal and trust that they can get it together, right? Because Jesus is that sufficient. Obviously, Paul's trust isn't in them. His trust is in Jesus and in the Holy Spirit's job to transform people's lives. I guess but one song about the redeeming love. Like, I just really humbled by Paul's undiminished value and understanding of the redeeming love of Jesus and what it can accomplish. Irregardless of struggles, we'll deal with the struggle. You're messing up here. Hey, this guy married his mom. That's crazy, guys. Whatever. I love you. You guys are called as saints. Not because of what you do, but because he calls you, right? He transforms you. He's gripped you. So that's kind of point one. We are saints by calling, not by doing. You don't attain to sainthood. You're saints because Jesus Christ called you, and he's purchased you, and he paid for you, and your worth is what you get paid for. We understand that in our economy, I can hold up a Pokemon card that's worth 25 cents. I can hold up a Pokemon card that's worth 100 bucks. My kids know this. It's the what you get paid for it, though, is what the card is worth. And we have all kinds of systems that we, you know, use to how rare it is and that kind of thing. But what you get paid for something is what it's worth. Someone can come to you and say, hey, this pen is worth $5,000. Your comment would be, I'm not sure who's going to buy it. Good luck. If someone pays you $5,000, then the pen's worth $5,000. Well, church, saints, Jesus Christ purchased us. The Son of God paid for us. That's what we're worth. I see, that's the heart of the apostle. That's why whatever your people are going through, wherever they're struggling, wherever their shortcomings are, he reminds them of that. You're saints by calling first. That comes from verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And that's us. 2,000 years later, we're still calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul was even addressing us. So at least a point two, I don't know if you heard it also in there, we have been sanctified. It's past tense. I'm still wrestling with, and to what degree do we understand this and how does it work? Because Paul uses past tense in it. But he also in 7:14 talks about how a believing spouse sanctifies a non-believing spouse and kids. So you're like, obviously it doesn't mean salvation. That person still has to receive Jesus, but there's a covering over. So he's using sanctified, made holy, set apart in a way I don't quite use, and I don't think we quite use today. And so I'm still growing in that understanding. Again, I think in verse 2, if you're called a saint because of Jesus Christ, you're also sanctified in Christ Jesus because it is finished. And I don't know if you guys have been reading Chambers. One thing we do is we read Oswald Chambers and Watchman Nee every day. There's this wrestling between what is giving us and us working it out. And just because it's given to us doesn't mean we work it out. And there's a tension there. But coming back to the admonishment that I am sanctified because of the complete work of Jesus Christ. Now, do I walk in holiness? I have some decisions to make. I have some dealings with the Lord. I need to walk in obedience to him. And it's not really for us to ask myself, like, am I holy or not? It's really an exaltation of Jesus and his completed work on the cross. That makes sense? So it's kind of like this amazing, incredible, deep theological work he's doing on, but at the end of the day, it's boiled down to Jesus Christ is that great that he makes you set apart. Now walk in that. You're not going to achieve it. It's a given. That makes sense? All right. As best I can do. We have been sanctified. Point three, spiritual giftedness does not mean one is walking in spiritual maturity. You can exhibit spiritual gifts and yet still be carnal. There's a debate today about whether spiritual gifts are in play or not. I think they are. But the admonition to the Corinthians is that they are not lacking any gift, 1:7, but he still admonishes them for not being spiritually mature. That's one, I think, one of the talking to brothers that are charismatic. It's just because people speak in tongues doesn't, you can't then assume that they're walking in spiritual maturity. Or you can have a word of knowledge, you can have a word of wisdom, you can even pray for somebody and have them get healed. But that does not necessarily mean they're still walking in spiritual maturity. These things are different. And so part of that is, and you have to get into how does Paul use the term carnal? That's point four. Carnal, as Paul used, doesn't mean unbelievers. It means of the flesh or fleshly. It is to be an infant in Christ, i.e. that's what maturity is, right? You would grow, which everyone who is born again must pass through. So everybody has a place in life where you have to be carnal. It's like you can't skip infanthood. You can't just be born and then become an adult. It's growth. But Paul's key is the admonishment that people would grow up and be spiritual, that they would grow in these things. That comes from chapter 3, verse 1. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as the men of flesh, as infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you're still fleshly, because there's jealousy and strife among you, which is of the flesh. This is me paraphrasing. Are you not walking like mere men? So he's kind of admonishing that there's more, there's growth there. That's one of the things I heard is people use the term carnal as in almost synonymous with people who don't believe or don't know Jesus. I'm saying, no, that's part of the process. And very fascinating, though, that you can have a spiritual gift and do some great things. You could even preach and still yet be spiritually immature. because preaching is on some level an opportunity of the Holy Spirit speaking through you, that does not mean you're walking in spiritual maturity. It's pretty fascinating to me to walk through that. Comments on that, questions? I'm going pretty quick. Number five, the cross of Christ. Cross of Christ, what? Is central for preaching and walking with Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 17. The cross of Christ must not be made void. There's a question over here. What does it mean to make the cross of Christ void? The cross of Christ is foolish. And it's also the power of God. It's a summation briefly to kind of pull out of the verse and get us in. It's foolish, it's true, and it's the power of God. One thing Paul is dealing with there is that not using cleverness of speech, not using wise words, coming to them in humility, in the cross of Christ, and preaching from that place. There's a lot of good sermons I've heard recently and been challenged by guys like Watchman Nee, Oswald Chambers. Some of those, you know, in preaching, am I exalting Jesus or am I bringing focus on me or just saying to us that we can be good people? It has to always be pointing to Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus, and that process is through the cross. So Jesus said you have to pick up your cross daily to follow me. What does that mean? Something's got to go, something's got to stay, and also there's a place of just constant humility in that, and that it's Jesus doing it, which is pretty fascinating how Paul used grace. That's point 10, that God's grace labors through his people. Paul talks about grace in a way, too, I don't hear of today, where he says, it's the grace of Jesus working through me that did the work. I've only heard of grace as what grace is something like towards me. But Paul was saying, I've worked harder than anybody else, but not me, but God's grace through me worked hard. I'm like, okay, what is this? Usually you study Paul and you walk away with more questions than you do answers, right? And you walk away going, okay, that's interesting, okay. Yeah. The implications of that, where else do I see it? Where else do I have to study? Okay, where else can I go to look at grace in this way? Something that works through me, too. It's not just given to me. It's more than that. Number six, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Wow. This is Paul being Paul. And this is exactly what Peter says when Paul writes things that are hard to understand, weighty. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ Jesus has become to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption given to us by his doings, by the Lord's doing. Is it by God? Is it by Jesus? Is it both? That comes after talking about the foolishness of the cross, but understanding that we are called. It's verse 26. We were called when we weren't wise, when we weren't awesome, when we weren't great. He calls the foolish things to shame the wise because that's the proof of God working through us. I don't know, to me it's really humbling and refreshing to think about. The Lord doesn't look to and fro for the most aptitude person. He looks for the person who's willing to listen and humble himself and be a vessel. Therefore, anybody is a candidate at any time, at any stage of life, at any place, to be like, okay, Lord, I'm willing to be used by you. Let's see what you can do. All right, point number seven. He makes a statement in 4:17. That he sent Timothy to him, and he says, he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church. A consistency to the apostle. At least, I don't know what it means to you guys. To me, just what I teach in all the churches. Paul wasn't concerned with culture. He went from Syria into Galatia, into Asia Minor, and into Achaia. So he went from Syrians, Jews, Greeks, and I don't know what Asia Minor would be at that time, a little mix of Persian and Greek and Roman. He went between them and said, this is how I teach in every church. One of the things that really, a wrinkle I didn't like in missions was always this high evaluation of culture. And well, how does this mean in that culture? And some of it, you get bogged down and you get put into side eddies and you get over into places that are just dangerous to me theologically. Where I see in the Apostle Paul, he shows up, I don't care how much money you have, I don't care where you are socioeconomically, I don't care your position, this is how I teach in every church. That's, to me, fantastic. And what a challenge, right? And we hear it in James too, right? Don't esteem people if they wear gold. Don't put them a better place in the church. People come in, you preach the same thing. This morning too, right? It doesn't matter if there's 80 here, 3,000, 10, you preach the same way. Why? This is how I do it in every church I go to. He went to some big churches, he went to some small churches. Paul did. This is what I do it. This is how I do it. Why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. There's only one Lord and one Savior. Therefore, we should be very consistent in how we approach things. Now, does it mean in that culture they don't have a right to have freedom and freedom of expression? He's not saying that, right? But working through those things. And that's where mission gives you great tension. Point number 8, the centrality of understanding justification. Chapter 6, verse 11. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Justification, I gave you a definition there from Webster. The act of free grace by which God pardons the sinner and accepts him as righteous on account of the atonement of Jesus Christ. I tried to work that through one sermon where I had Noah stand up here, kind of in the sitting in the place of the Father. I had CJ kneeling down in the place of the sinner. And I tried to play the role of Jesus on the right-hand side. And that Jesus is so great, not only does he forgive our sins, but now he actually advocates for us. And he goes to the Father and says, Father, treat them as you treat me. And that's what justification is, the process of being made. You come in a sinner, you leave justified. You come in owing $1 million, you're sent out with no debt, and he gives you a position where you make great money. That kind of thing. That's kind of using a financial analogy. This is awesome. But yeah, salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, four of the great works of grace for us to understand. And I just felt like, for me, I'm still growing in that. I feel like salvation gets taught a lot, and I have a firm grasp on salvation. But justification, sanctification, glorification, I'm still working on. And that all comes from Paul in his various letters. Which gets us, justification gets us into number 9, the centrality of Jesus raised. We spent some time on that in various chapters. You see chapter 6 and chapter 15. Jesus was raised from the dead. So which means what? He took God's wrath on our place, and he paid for our sins. And so he was raised, dead, buried, and raised. But also it means that Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father. He wasn't just raised, i.e. resurrected, came to life. He was also raised up with the glory that he had with the Father beforehand. As part of that last interaction in John, I have glorified you and I will glorify you. Because Jesus said at that place in John 12, Father, glorify your Son. And the response from heaven was, I both have and will. So currently he is also not just raised from the dead, so we have complete confidence in resurrection, but it's so important that we get to understand he's now at the right hand of the Father. What does that mean? He's a high priest forever now. And he's a high priest without sin. He doesn't have to make atonement for himself first and then go once a year into the Holy of Holies. He's forever. He also is the justifier of others. He now has the right to say to the Father, see them as you see me. Treat them as you treat me, because he has the right to purchase us. And lastly, he's our propitiation. And I put in there the four places that that word is used. We've talked a lot about propitiation. It's not only the assuaging of wrath, but far more is making the one then predisposed to bless. It's a loaded, awesome, amazing word. That's why I said, he doesn't just pay our debt. He pays our debt and then gives us a job where we earn $1 million a year. That's what he does. It's staggering. That's number 9. Number 10, grace labors through his people. It comes from Paul's statement in 15:10, where he said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all the other apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So he's not trying to say I'm better than Peter, I'm better than James and John, but he's pointing to God's grace, for whatever reason, labored more through him. Now if you read that and you go back to Acts, what Jesus says says to Ananias, the great things I have for this man to do, or the hard, I can't remember how he phrases it in Acts, but I have much for this guy to do, much hard work for him to do. But Jesus didn't just leave him to it. Jesus did it through him. I know, it's pretty interesting to think of grace that way. So I'm still kind of unpack, what does that mean for me, for us? What does it look like? Fuller way of using grace. All right, number 11, we got into spiritual gifts for quite a bit. And this comes from a little aside we did. We studied 1 Corinthians 12, talks about spiritual gifts. We got in the midst of it. And on one Sunday, as an aside, we said, let's look at Jesus' life, and do we see these gifts in Jesus' life, these manifestations of the Spirit? We went through the various Gospels, and I made a case for various ones. But in that time, in that preaching and interacting with you guys, one thing that struck me was we kept coming to this place that multiple spiritual gifts have to be functioning at the same time. And so a lot of debate has been on tongues, speaking in tongues. But if you don't have interpretation of tongues and you don't have discerning of spirits, it's very precarious to have just one gift operating. And we saw, too, with works of healing or miracles, there also has to be the gift of faith in the midst of that as well, much, too, with a word of wisdom on when to use it. So to me, it's really reframed for me how I understand spiritual gifts. It's not so much like going through and saying, okay, Nate's going to have this, Gail's going to have that, Bill's going to have this, and going through, but saying somewhere you have to go from 0 to 100 because you can't just have one come out. And I feel like spiritual tongues is an easy one to come out because people can parrot it, and how do you know if it's true or real or not? Right? Nobody tries to say they have the gift of raising the dead. Google, okay, let's go raise the dead. You know, you can find out pretty quickly, does they have it or not? So this is fascinating to look at Jesus' life, and we looked at it from Jesus. Do we see Jesus manifesting a gift? We did. But oftentimes, there was the other person had also a functioning, had the faith to enact it, had the, does that make sense? So it's pretty dynamic for me. So it's reshaping me. What does it look like for us as a church? I don't know. I don't know what the next steps are in this. But seeing that, and that gets me to point 12. Paul's clear command is to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. He says it three times emphatically, 12:31, 14:1, and 14:39. And I've never heard this admonishment, but also not to forbid speaking in tongues. That was a clear command he gave. He gives instruction on how to do it, but he also doesn't forbid it. And so that puts, again, on just, I don't know what to do next, Lord. I want to honor what you've said through the man. We've worked through that. We do see the gifts in Jesus' life. So how do you understand but also not forbid and work it through? Obviously, it puts a lot of pressure on a church to walk this thing out. So it's not an instruction manual. It's not like you're going to be able to go step 1 through 10. But first and foremost for me is to, in this time, as things are being rebuilt, just to submit under here. And he hasn't given the wisdom on what it looks like. He just has said, do you agree that my word is my word? Now, what's next, Lord? I don't know yet. So 13 is sort of a summation of Corinthians. Paul pushes us to understand the teaching of Jesus even more accurately by studying the Bible, by using proper hermeneutics, and together seeking understanding. There's a lot of we statements. I think a lot of, well, this part of it comes from him healing me by being in Japan and understanding the we as opposed to the I. And I think a lot of my theology has been done from the I perspective, and he keeps admonishing me also from the we perspective. And so spiritual gifts, I can understand it in this way, in I, and how do individual people have a spiritual gift? But as soon as he asked the we part, I had no idea. How do we, because if he takes multiple spiritual gifts, and how do we understand it? And how do we do it in a way that doesn't cause somebody to stumble, it doesn't split the church, and it doesn't do these things? And I don't have in my life an experience that it was really done well. And so in some sense, I feel like going back to the Lord and saying, okay, your word says this, and I'm not trying to reinvent the wheel, but I also can't model after something. I had one experience for several months with a charismatic church in Chicago, and I feel like they were formerly Assemblies of God, and the pastor to me was just solid, just grounded in the Word of God. And when they spoke in tongues, it was in private time of prayer, and it wasn't showy. And I wish I could go back now with my understanding now, because I was in seminary at the time, so I just could only come on Sundays. I really didn't know the guy too well. And his elders that he had were pretty powerful. And one of those guys, crazy, that he just loved me in seminary, even though he didn't know me that well. And I really, one day, can't wait to thank him, especially, it's probably going to be in eternity, about like the impact he had on me, because I'm kind of from Evangelical Covenant, which is really much more kind of fundamental, and we were, I guess, afraid of spiritual gifts, right? And so kind of working through that, this is a guy who gave me an example of a church. They were doing some things. I never quite saw any other gifts exhibited, but also wasn't there long enough and wasn't a part of their fellowship long enough then. So I was like, man, I missed an opportunity there. But he pushes. Paul's going to push us to get into Jesus more accurately, to test that. I gave a little paper on hermeneutics. Good thing to ask for general church practice. Like, does this apply to every church? Okay, did Jesus teach it? Do you see it practiced in Acts? And did the apostles write about it in the epistles? If it's in those three places, then it's for general church practice, irregardless of culture or your desire. And then part of that is, though, there's very few things that really fit into that three-place category. But then you have freedom of expression, and you can make a case from you about how the Holy Spirit has taught you through the Word and what you're implementing, It doesn't mean you can go to another church and say, you guys are doing it wrong. So it's part of working through is general church practice too, right? What are those things that are for every church and every culture and every generation? What does Paul do? Like, he just pushes. I spent a lot of time on head covering and being baptized for the dead and even spiritual gifts, trying to wrestle through what is Paul's heart here? What is he trying to say? And then what is actually for us? And what is letting Paul be Paul? And what is, sometimes you even get to a place, is it just for the Corinthian church? And you have to work through that stuff. And at the end of the day, I have an opinion. I don't have things that I know for certain. You know, head covering, I made the case. I don't think it applies to us today. But that's the best that I got, because you're still at the place. You got to stay humble. You got to stay teachable. You got to stay willing to seek God's word, have him instruct you, meet somebody who shines a little light in a different place, and move forward. Lastly, ultimately, to be the church, this is what Paul does the best. We must fight for freedom in Christ, and oftentimes it gets put versed or against, in love, serving one another, which also can be repackaged as not causing a brother to stumble. There's a great tension in that. Paul does both. He doesn't side into you're just free, do what you want, but nor does he drop in hard and fast rules that will never cause friction and a brother to stumble. He says, yes, you have been made free, only in your freedom, through love, serve one another. And so that means then that when you're in a church, there's always going to be that tendency. If someone comes in and wants to speak in tongues, okay, I'm not to forbid you. You do have freedom in it. But is it edifying the church and is it serving others or is it just you? And that means you can't drop in a hard and fast law then, right? You have to be able to walk through. There's a bunch of things today. COVID exposed a lot of things. You know, like, how do you walk through COVID? How do you deal with a president who says one thing, a governor who says another, and then the local mayor or even health official of Fresno saying, what do you do? Some people were really upset that we stayed open after we closed for a little bit. Some people were okay with that. Some people wanted us to mask. Some people didn't. How do you have freedom? You can come here and be masked, but you don't have a right to tell everybody that they should be masked. How do you do that? Churches have been getting ripped apart in that, and it's put a grip of pressure on a lot of pastors I know. I got exempted for the most part because we're small and people are pretty similar, but hearing people last pastor's retreat at Hume Lake, the nasty emails from both sides. It didn't matter what decision you made. If you said, okay, we're going to have church, both sides ripped you. You should have never closed in the first place. You didn't open the right way. And the other side, you shouldn't open at all. We're going to have masks at church. Those who said there shouldn't be masks ripped you, and those who said that you had masks said, well, you're not doing it right, and they ripped you. You got ripped both ways, right? But what Paul does is amazing. He's like, no, freedom. Jesus sets you free. Don't be subject. You're free. In love, serve one another. Are you wearing a mask out of love for the person who's concerned and scared that they're going to get COVID? Or are you just wearing a mask, or you're not wearing a mask? Or it changes and it reframes a lot of our debates and how we deal with things. And a healthy church has to be a place where that can happen. And we have to have people that we can trust that, okay, that's in your opinion. Where is it written now? Okay, do we see Jesus teach on this? Or do we see it practiced in Acts somewhere? What about the apostles? Maybe is there any insight from the Old Testament? Because sometimes the stories there can give you some illustration or something flushed out a little more than the New Testament. But we have to be able to do that. Part of being able to do that is you have to be together and be willing to talk. And like America, we're getting ripped apart there, right? Don't even have a conversation. Like, just, I'm a Republican, you're a Democrat, that's it. We're not even, you know, no longer we're going to even like debate something or be able to have conversation or whatnot. So I feel like we did pass that test. Spiritual gifts bring that up. But one thing I remember sort of Steve saying one point, and I think Doug was saying another point. But at the end of it was like, we love each other. Like, we're brothers in Christ. And I feel like that's part of it. Like, we're not here to solve some of these things. Sometimes we're going to have ongoing disagreements. But the central thing is still a central thing. We're still followers of Jesus Christ. We still love each other. How do we practice that? Because I think that's a message we won't have to come and preach to people. People will see that. If you're people that love each other, I disagree with them completely. I love that guy. He loves me. We still hang out, right? I mean, that to me is a message that is for current America that she doesn't think can happen right now. And I think the church is in a great position then to start showing that to people. Man, we're really not because we're ideologically the same. That's not why we're together. We're not together because we have the same fanaticism for a team or a cause. We're together because of that guy. That's it. I disagree with you here, whatever, move forward. So that to me is the power of 1 Corinthians. I think it's how we be church. I think there are things that we're not going to solve. We're not going to understand. We're not going to make a definitive statement. This is how you do it. It's a process by which, are we willing, though, to be united? Are we willing to be loyal to Jesus and loyal to each other? And I think if we listen to Paul's admonishment, now if you go back and read through some of his argumentation, I think you'll see that heart. He kind of deals with some of the things and ends always at the place of like, hey, don't lose sight of Jesus, though. Don't lose sight of the fact that he purchased you. You're even having this debate in the first place because he's made you right, because he purchased you and cleansed you. So, yeah, you have freedom. Man, don't use it to offend somebody. Sometimes you have to offend each other. We have to get over it, too. Let's close. Thank you, Lord, for the weight of this letter. Thank you for the heart of a man that you gripped with such a grace and a joy, and you labored so much through Paul. What a treasure he is for us today. Thank you, Lord, just for the love of Jesus that pours from the man's mouth and from his pen and comes through the pages. Thank you that he's ever there fighting for believers, for those who have received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, fighting for them to walk in freedom and admonishing them and teaching them the ways of Jesus more accurately. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're in the provision from Jesus. He said it's better that he goes and that you come to teach and lead and guide us, to fill us, to help us as we just know your promptings more, to feel your nudges, to know when to speak or when to hold our tongue, when to admonish or when to be still. Thank you for your ever-present work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because, Father, it's all about you. Like it's you so love the world, you sent your Son. You so love us that you made this provision that you, even when Adam was going to fail, you knew your Son was going to come. And after ascending to heaven, you knew your Spirit would still be here, working, moving, teaching, revealing. I can't wait to spend eternity with you, Father, in the kingdom that you bring about. Father, may your will be done. May your kingdom come on earth as is in heaven. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.